Well, good morning again. Welcome to this session of Bible study. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our great Father, we thank you again for your word and for the opportunity to come together with believers and study your word and be measured by it and to seek to adjust to it. And we pray you would use it today to encourage us and strengthen us and grow us in faith. We pray that you would use it to convict any among us who do not know you, and we ask that you would be glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week during this session, we looked at Isaiah 2:22, which says, "Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed?" And the lesson was not about the positive kinds of regard that we're commanded to have in the scripture, but about the negative, sinful kinds of regard that we all fall into sometimes. When our regard for other people goes rogue, causes us to sin. And the kind of twisted regard that we're commanded to stop in that verse goes under lots of names and descriptions and labels, people-pleasing, codependency, perfectionism, shyness sometimes, being an enabler, being easily manipulated, being susceptible to flattery, and many more. One label that the Bible uses for this phenomenon is the fear of man. And that really gets to the heart issue, or one of them, or a key one, is that when we're interacting with other people in a way that is self-serving, not considering them at all, we're manipulating, or we're letting them manipulate us because we fear something. We fear what they're going to think, or what they may not think. We fear that they will not give us what we want them to give us, or that they'll give us something we don't want them to give us. And that fear begins to control our behavior. And so if you missed that, I encourage you to listen to it on our website. It's something that I think everybody struggles with at times, and I think the lesson may be helpful. But I didn't want to leave it just at what we said last week. I don't want to be the guy who says stop it and doesn't have anything after that. So as we talked about in the discussion at the end last time, when we struggle with the fear of man, there's something missing. It's not, you know, our life is not just about avoiding bad behaviors. When we're behaving in that way, there's something that is absent. Something that has not been nurtured, something that has been ignored. Undue regard for people is a sign of a weakened relationship with the Lord. Now, for an unbeliever, undue regard for other people would just be one more sign of no relationship with the Lord. But for a believer, it would be a sign that maybe a new Christian has failed to grow like a baby should grow, and they've just kind of gotten into this pattern. And now their activities, their actions, their thinking is kind of reverted to that state that it was in before they came to Christ. Or maybe a Christian has neglected our first love, or we've been distracted, or we've drifted into sin, and we haven't repented of that sinful behavior. And so what I want to do this morning is to look at what is maybe the most familiar passage in all of Scripture, certainly in the running for that, will be in Psalm 23. And I think in this psalm, we're going to find some help regarding our walk with the Lord and our confidence that would strengthen us against the fear of man. Now, this psalm is much broader than that, but I thought it would be a good follow-on to what we talked about last week, because it certainly has some things to say related to that subject. This contains treasures for the Christian that are sometimes overlooked. Familiarity causes us not to read things deeply, and this psalm maybe has suffered because of that. So today I want to challenge you to take another look and think about what it means and how we can apply it personally. It is much broader in its application than just the fear of man, but it's certainly appropriate for that, and you may apply it in many, many other ways. Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, this psalm is very well known for a reason. This is not just tradition that makes people know this psalm. There's so much comfort here. It's so widely loved because it is meaty in its content, and it fits the details of our lives. It's a very brief psalm, but it gives great encouragement and hope far out of proportion to its length. And it shows us what how vibrant a believer's walk with the Lord can be, and how that vibrancy, if it's there, colors everything else, even how we think about death. And even if our own death seems imminent, how we're thinking about that. Now, this psalm was written by David. You know a lot about him. David was the son of Jesse. David was called a man after God's own heart, and that was in contrast to King Saul, who was not a man after God's own heart. And so David became the first godly king in Israel. He ruled Israel well. He defeated all of his enemies all around him. And he received promises from God that his heir would sit on the throne of Israel forever. And this is an allusion to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the king, and he is a descendant of David in his flesh. But long before those things that people remember about David, warrior, king, man of God, long before that stuff, David was a shepherd. Now, this was typical then, and in non-Western parts of the world. It's still typical now. David was a shepherd when he was a boy. He was a little guy. And he had big responsibility because this is a big percentage of the family's net worth. And they're handing it over to a kid who's maybe 10 or 12. And he keeps these animals alive, keeps them fed. David was a boy shepherd. By the time Samuel anointed him king over Israel, he had been a shepherd for years. He was the youngest son in his family, and his family apparently thought he was of little consequence because of his age, because they didn't invite him to the feast that Samuel had scheduled for the purpose of anointing David as king. Now, Samuel didn't know which one. Went through all the sons. David wasn't there, and God's like, not that one either. And so he said, do you have any more sons? Yeah, we got the one in the He's keeping the sheep. You know, he's just a kid. Samuel had to say, go get him. We're not going to eat till he gets here. And then he anointed him king. And it was years before he got to have the fulfillment of that promise. So the point is that David knew what it was to be a shepherd. And this is important. This is, for us, it takes a little stretch of the imagination to think what it would have been like to be a shepherd. We don't know much about sheep unless we read it or we're told it. But this guy, he knew it firsthand. He knew what it was like. He understood sheep. And he understood what was necessary to keep sheep alive. I mean, just keeping them alive. That's the first goal. And it's not easy. David had defended the sheep against predators. You remember the story when he comes to check on the army and bring the delivery from Jesse, who was wanting some news, and he sees Israel fleeing from Goliath. He's like, what will be done for the one who kills that guy? And it didn't take but about once, and news got to Saul. There's some guy out here who thinks he can kill that guy, and David is standing before King Saul, and Saul's going, you can't do it, man. You're just a kid. You're just a youth. Here's what David said back to Saul in 1 Samuel 17:36. Talking about himself, he says, your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them since he has taunted the armies of the living God. Now, there's a lot in that verse, a lot of places you could go with that, but just think about the fact that Saul is looking on, Saul, who's a warrior, is looking on this guy, and he says, you're just a youth. I've killed a lion, and I've killed the bear. Wow. That's what it took to keep the sheep alive. He was a boy. He wasn't sent to war. He was sent with a delivery so Jesse could get news. That was why he was there. But he had provided for the needs of sheep. He knew what it was like. He knew how to lead them to water. He knew how to get them to pastures where they could feed. And so with that understanding of everything involved, he wrote this psalm. It's a song of worship, sung unto the Lord, to recount the Lord's greatness and to be comforted and to be strengthened. And the beginning point of this psalm is absolutely vital in understanding it. If we miss the very beginning, we miss it. This is where understanding either happens or misunderstanding happens. It's the first line, the Lord is my shepherd. Now, what does that mean? We miss the impact of that line. We miss the whole point. We miss the entire meaning of this psalm. You see, all the comforts and all of the hope and all of the encouragement in this psalm depend on the truthfulness of that first line as it relates to whoever's thinking about the psalm. If the Lord is your shepherd, then everything in this psalm is true about you, or it's going to be true about you as you walk with the Lord. If the Lord is not your shepherd, then this psalm is about somebody else. It's not about you unless you repent and come to Christ, believe the gospel. So this is a distinction that must be settled in each individual mind before anything else can be gained from this psalm. And unfortunately, many people just assume they're in. That's about me, of course. I grew up in the South. Everybody's a Christian here. My parents took me to church, therefore, I must be a Christian. Unfortunately, there could be some presumption there. It's by no means certain that a person capable of reading this is actually one of the Lord's sheep. Now, some people are obviously excluded. I mean, the universalists just really have to be blinded to so many passages of Scripture. But David mentions enemies in verse 5 who are going to be defeated. And so, obviously, this doesn't apply to everyone the way it applies to David. Some of these other people are going to be defeated. And so the first question to ask is whether this psalm applies to you as it does to David, or whether it's only potential for you at this point. It could apply to you if you repent and believe the gospel. Jesus made a very sharp distinction between those who were his sheep and those who were not. The people who were alive when Jesus was ministering on the earth in Israel, they all thought they were sheep. They were Jews. They were the chosen people of God. They all believed they were bound for heaven. And in John 10, 24 to 28, it was one of the places that Jesus sought to wake people up from that sleepy presumption that everything's okay, I'm fine with God, I'm a decent person, I'm among those that God has chosen. Jesus said the scripture says, the Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So Jesus is the good shepherd. He is the Lord that David is talking about in Psalm 23. Some people are his sheep, and they have him as their shepherd. Some people are not his sheep, and they don't have any of the benefits of having him as a shepherd. And the sheep know his voice and follow him. His sheep are the ones who obey him, who live for him, who love and cherish and follow him. Sheep are believers that have put their hope in him. They've trusted that his blood shed on the cross is enough to pay for all of their sins forever. And they've run to him and they've cried out for mercy and he saved them. Now that's why David could say, the Lord is my shepherd. He was looking to salvation to come from God. He wasn't looking to earn his way to heaven. It's either four or five times in the Psalms that David wrote, he refers to God as the God of my salvation. He wasn't producing salvation. God gave him salvation. That's what he's talking about when he proclaims, the Lord is my shepherd. He's the one who has ownership of my life. He's the one to whom I belong. Because of this, and only because of this, the rest of this psalm is true for David and is true for you if the Lord is your shepherd. Now, this identity that David proclaims is not a matter of bragging about what he has done. That's not how it works with sheep. He's not saying, because I'm better than others, the Lord is my shepherd. He's not saying, I had sense enough to make the Lord my shepherd. Sheep don't have that kind of power. They belong to whoever buys them. They're not saying, you know, I'm getting kind of tired of this. I'm going to change shepherds. I mean, you know, you start thinking that way and wondering over here, he has a stick for that. So David's not bragging. He's actually humbling himself. The Lord is my shepherd. That means I'm one of the dumb sheep. I've been bought by the Lord. I belong to the Lord. And his ownership of me is the source of all the hope that comes through in this psalm. When we understand this ownership issue, it'll give us real comfort. When we understand it and we're okay with it, we get all these benefits. We were bought with a price. The Lord is not going to lose his investment. He's not going to buy us at great cost to himself and then toss us aside to throw us away. He owns us for the purpose of keeping us forever. So the identity of our shepherd is the key. The reason this psalm is so powerful and gives so much hope and so much comfort is because of who the shepherd is. Everything in it comes from that. Everything centers on who he is. He's absolutely committed to nurturing and caring for us, keeping us fed, keeping us alive. His character is absolutely perfect. He's trustworthy. He's good. He's kind. He's merciful. If we don't understand who the good shepherd is, we won't have as much confidence, even as Christians. We don't really think about and dwell on and meditate on the character of God, then our confidence will fade. We can sort of forget to realize who's taking care of us. So everything good in this psalm depends on the shepherd. Comfort comes from him. The confidence is because of him. So with that in mind, how do we think about the rest of this psalm? Well, one thing that is abundantly clear is that because the Lord is our shepherd, we have his care in this life. Now, we know we have his care in heaven too, but we have his care in this life, and this life is where we sweat it. We may figure, you know, God's got heaven covered, I'm not worried about that, or it may just seem very far away to you, like that, you know, 40 may seem very far away to you, let alone heaven. Yeah, not anymore, right? Sorry. Not for everybody. This life is where we sweat it. Getting to heaven is kind of abstract. Getting through the next 2 weeks, I can see some obstacles. And I know, I've lived long enough to know, it's not going to let up in 2 weeks like I think it is, because stuff will happen between now and then, and there'll be more obstacles. So using this metaphor of the shepherd and his sheep, David reminds us that God provides for us and cares for us in this world. That's the first focus here, is on the tangible, the practical needs. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, this is now, present tense. The Lord is my shepherd, and the immediate future, I shall not want. Now, this doesn't mean want like desire. He's not saying, I'll never desire anything. That wouldn't even be fun. But that's not what he means. This is like the word lack. This is that use of want. The most British hymn in our hymnal uses this word that way. Where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. I shall not lack anything. I'm not going to be without something that I need. As long as the Lord is my shepherd, I'll have everything essential. He's not going to let me down. He didn't give me the big prize to fail me in some small thing in this life. The good shepherd has personal care of our lives. He's able to provide for us. He delights to provide for us. And we never lack anything that we really need. David uses the metaphor of a shepherd and how he leads the sheep to illustrate the point. In verse 2, he says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. Now, this is immediate personal care for the Lord's individual sheep. He has not assigned this to some manager. The Lord is my shepherd, and he makes me lie down. He didn't send somebody else. He leads me to where the food is. He leads me to where I can rest safely, and he leads me to the water that I need. Now we need that kind of full attention. We're not that bright. We're kind of like sheep. We're just not that bright. Sheep are incredibly stupid animals, by the way. I don't know if you know that, but they are dumb. They have no awareness of their environment or of what is safe or what is not safe or how to avoid a predator or where to find food. They're just not tuned in. If you know very much about sheep, it might insult you to be compared to one because they are dumb. And yet the comparison will hold up if you really think about it. We're a lot like sheep. So David knew very much what sheep were like. I mean, he knew like we cannot know. And he owned this business of being one of the sheep. He was right. He was ready to put himself there because he recognized we have these weaknesses that we can't overcome. We're not even aware of them. And we need somebody else looking after us. And we have the Lord as our shepherd. So the things referenced in verse 2 are among the most basic needs in the life of the sheep. You know, you can't let them walk too long. You got to give them somewhere to rest. You got to get them to food, and you got to get them to water. You cannot keep them alive if you can't do that. They need to be kept in the right area. They need to be kept together so they won't wander off. Sheep on their own don't live very long. So what this verse is describing, verse 2, is sheep paradise. You got green pastures, and you got quiet waters, so that you can drink safely. So if you take sheep to drink where the rapids are, they'll stand there on the bank of the river and they'll stick their faces down into the bubbly stuff and they'll drink and everything will seem fine for a little while. But rapids splash and sheep are very absorbent and they are dumb. So the sheep does not think to himself, I'm feeling somewhat heavy now. Perhaps I should back up. They just keep drinking until they are pulled in by the weight of the water in their wool. And they either drown or they get hurt. So you have to take them to the still place where they don't do that. They don't notice the danger. They don't notice that they're getting heavier because they're dumb. Now, this is very much like us in the spiritual realm, isn't it? We can't see the dangers. We We're unaware of the rules, even in the spiritual realm. What are these things we can't see doing? How can they affect our lives? It's all kind of murky. We're not aware of our environment, just like the sheep are not. We're not that tuned in. We're not that bright, and we don't recognize the danger. We don't run from the danger. We don't go, whoa, 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 wait a minute. I'm about to be pulled into something that doesn't look good. We lack that insight into so many spiritual things. And so we have the good shepherd who is able to take care of us and to keep us from those problems. He protects us from unforeseen circumstances, from our own lack of insight, from our own ignorance of spiritual things, even earthly things. We don't know what's coming. We don't know what somebody else is doing. But he takes care of us. He provides for our needs. He gets us in the right place. He keeps us safe from unseen harm. And so because the Lord is our shepherd, we have our physical needs met, but we also have our spiritual needs met. And that's mentioned in verse 3. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So now we're into the immaterial part of our being. He restores the souls of those who are his. He forgives our sins. He puts us in right standing with him. He strengthens us from within. He guides us into righteousness. He leads us in the right way. And the Lord makes us righteous in salvation, and he gives us sanctification. Yeah, he's the source, not just for our salvation, but for every good thing we do throughout our lives. And notice that it says he does this for his name's sake. That's an important detail. Modern Christianity, especially in America, is pretty self-centered. You know, it's about us. It's about me. It's really, really about me. Yeah, we kind of think of ourselves as being the main point. And that's a distortion of biblical Christianity. We're not central. I'm not saying we're unimportant, because we're loved by the good shepherd and we're cared for by him, and that means we're pretty important. It's just that we're not central. He's central. We're beneficiaries of his grace. He is of utmost importance, and he works in us in order to display his glory for the sake of his own righteous character, for his name's sake. So the Lord's care for you is rooted not just in his love for you, although he does love you, but it's also rooted in who he is. And that adds a great deal. His care for you is a display of his goodness and his faithfulness. His own nature drives him to be sure that you're taken care of. It moves him to keep you in righteousness. This is God's care for us in Jesus Christ, our good shepherd. We belong to him. He cares for us through easy and pleasant times, through hard and troubling times. Now, I want you to suppose for a moment that hard days come upon you, if you're not in them right now, that is. Just imagine for a minute. If you faced really hard times as a result of your own foolishness, or because of your enemies, or because of some financial setback, or because of some crisis in health, what is your hope if all of the comforts and pleasures of this life fall away from you and you're suffering and you're hurting? Listen to the hope expressed by one who had the Lord as his shepherd. In verse 4, he says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." I fear no evil. That's pretty bold. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. That's bold. And from another man's pen, we might think that's pretty naive. You know, If somebody said this to me, I'd be going, yeah, buddy, you're Superman, right? I mean, that sounds like that. But this is David, who had hardships that few others have faced. He was betrayed by Saul, still a youth. He was betrayed by his own foolishness. He was betrayed by his son. He spent his life facing enemies. He had his dark times. And when you're in one of these really dark times, you don't have any tangible markers that are there to give you encouragement. If you're in the valley of the shadow of death, all you have is that shadow. No bright spot to go, okay, we're going to be all right. All you can see is the shadow of death, maybe of your own death, maybe it even seems imminent. And David lived a lot of his life right there. But his confidence was not in what he could see. He didn't need that little bright, shimmering light to make him remember that he was going to be okay. His confidence was in what he could not see. He said, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. You can't see that, right? Where's my shepherd? You can't see that. You have to know that by faith. But that was the source of David's confidence in trouble, and he had plenty of trouble in which he needed confidence. He knew that the Lord was with him no matter what he went through. So he faced a lot of dangers from outside and from inside, and he recognized that the shepherd was able to keep him through both kinds of trouble. He said, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I got a new insight into shepherds on my trip to Kenya when I was over visiting the Sawyers a few years ago, 2013. They have two tools. Some of them have a third tool now. But the Maasai boys, 10 to 12 years old, have the responsibility for the family's entire net worth, and they have a club and a stick. And this little club is strange for them anyway, strange looking thing. It got this little knob on the end, and they wear it in their belt. And then they've got a little stick, and they'll whistle, kind of a funny whistle, and slap those animals with that stick to get them to turn the way they want them to go. And they'll tell you, you know, you have to make the animal wants to go that way, and you have to make the animal go the way you want him to go. So they have two tools. And this is what they were using then. The sticks looked different, but the rod and the staff, these are two different things, two separate instruments. Every shepherd carried both of them. Some of the Maasai get a knife now too, not that long. Every shepherd had both of these. The rod is a club. That's the thing that they were wearing in their belt. Usually this is a heavy, strong piece of timber meant to do business on the skull of a predator. It was never used on any sheep. It was just to defend the sheep against wolves and lions and bears, maybe even dogs, anything that was going to come kill the sheep. You either kill the predator with the club, or you at least make the predator want to be elsewhere. You got to get in that good a lick, or you're done. The staff, on the other hand, is just this long stick in Israel with a crook on the end. And so you take your stick and you move the sheep. You don't have to get on the other side. You just reach across and tap that, push them back this way. And then if the dumb thing falls in a hole, which there are lots of, you just flip it around. You take the crook in and get it under the sheep and get him up out of there. So both of these tools are a comfort to David. He said both of these instruments give him comfort. Our good shepherd has a rod ready at hand. He has power over our enemies. We don't understand the predators spiritually. We don't, you know, there's a lot we can't even see that's going on. It's kind of murky. But we need to remember the Lord has a rod and he can deal with them. He has the power to destroy them. He has the power to drive them away from us and to keep them from doing us harm. That's a comfort. Lord has the power to destroy. He has this instrument ready at all times to use on those who would attack us. But our good shepherd also has a staff ready at hand. He has the power to keep us from the consequences of our own willfulness. He can move us back in the way we need to be going with this staff. He reaches down and pulls us out of the holes we fall into. So our own stupidity is not enough to override his power to protect us. Our own foolishness is not enough. Our own willfulness is no match for the care of the shepherd. He knows how to keep his sheep. He's our shepherd. And his means of protecting us and chastening us should both give us comfort. Because the Lord is our shepherd, we have our needs met. We have provision and we have safety. We have our more material, our more significant immaterial needs met. We have his presence with us. He actively protects us. He actively keeps us going the way we need to go. And because the Lord is our shepherd, we're going to be vindicated in our trust for him. As I was writing this, I got to this verse. I thought, you know, this theme just keeps coming up. We've talked about vindication quite a few times lately from all over Scripture. But it's here in verse 5. David says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows." Now, this is a description of high honor. There's a meal prepared just for him. He's seated at the meal in the presence of his enemies who are not invited to the meal, but get to watch him being treated this way. This anointing of his head with oil is a sign of honor. His cup overflows. There's plenty. There's plenty. This is exaltation over your enemies. Now, we already have that. I don't know if you've thought of this. We're already exalted above our enemies. That's what they're so mad about. They see the difference. We're already different from them. We have comforts they don't have. We have confidence they cannot have. And so sometimes they hate us for that, and we sort of have some short-term discomfort associated with our privileges. We're in Christ. We've been changed. We've been given love that they don't have. And they know their own, and they know we're not their own, and so we get this tension, and there's persecution. And so we suffer sometimes, just like David suffered under Saul and other issues that he had to deal with. This man took great comfort in the fact that such suffering is going to end, and at the end of it all, he was going to be exalted above his enemies who hated him for his faith. Think about being honored by the Lord of glory, being treated as an honored guest at a table in which the Lord of glory is anointing you with oil. This is his provision coming for those who belong to him. God is caring for us. God is providing for us. He's nurturing us. He is even exalting us over our enemies. Verse 6 says, "Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." A friend of mine bemoans the newer translations on this word, loving kindness. The King James says, "Surely goodness and mercy." And mercy is too narrow, but most people don't know that loving kindness includes mercy. So loving kindness, one component of that is mercy. My friend hates that you can't see that in the word now, but we can tell you. "Surely goodness and merciful loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." This is what is true. The first part of this verse is what is true in this life if the Lord is your shepherd. God's goodness and merciful loving kindness is going to follow you all the days of your life. even when you're in that ditch that you fell into because you're kind of like a sheep. We have provision and protection. Wherever we go, he's with us. And then there's provision and protection for the future, so that when this life ends, we step into glory, into the glory of our King. We're bountifully supplied forever. Our identity with the shepherd ensures our eternal provision. So that last statement is huge. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the future for everybody who can honestly say, the Lord is my shepherd. If you're saying that and that's true, then this is your future. You're going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This means that there need be no uncertainty as you face death. Maybe this is why David could be in the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil. He knows where he's going. If you walked with him and he's cared for you in life, how much more is he going to care for you at the end of life? And so as you face the threshold that's going to take you into eternity, your heart ought to be confident. This may hurt for a minute, but I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This means that we should not be overpowered by fear, whatever we face in this life. This means we shouldn't be overly despondent if God lets us have hard things in this life. We all have our list of things that aren't like we wish they were. All of us who weren't looking at 40 like it was a long, long way away. We all have our list of aches and pains that aren't going away for a long time. But we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever without those aches and pains. If the Lord is your shepherd, you're going to be given grace to step across that threshold and enter heaven, if it's before the Lord comes back, through this curse we call death. I've watched a lot of Christians die over the years, and I can tell you, the shepherd takes them through. I've seen some who were not Christians die, and it is not the same. Modern medicine hides a lot of it because you can just be subdued so you don't have to think about your anguish. And we've seen that too. But I've seen some who couldn't be sedated enough to be comfortable as they approached death. They had no confidence. They knew where they were going. And they were fighting, even against heavy sedation, fighting against the God who made them. But it need not be that way. And it is not that way for anyone who has trusted the Lord. Even death, curse that it is, for you who belong to the Lord, is just your avenue to get to heaven, and you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This also means that when you belong to the Lord, the Good Shepherd, there's nothing you can do to mess that up. Thinking you can lose your salvation is not only counterproductive, it makes you a miserable person, but it is an insult to the shepherd who has charge to keep you. Don't think for a minute that he's going to fail. His ownership of you is permanent. It is eternal. He has the power to give you and has given you salvation in himself. He's got the power to take you beyond this life, to take you beyond the grave, to take you beyond the judgment so that you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He also is with you in this life, guiding and protecting. He'll be with you in death. He'll welcome you to heaven. Now, these things are true for you if the Lord is your shepherd. If you know his character, they're not only true of you, but you get to enjoy it. If you really understand who he is and your confidence is in him, this stuff just happens in you and you get the benefit of enjoying what he has done. All these good things come down from him, from his character, from his power, from his love for his sheep. And so Jesus said in John 10, 27 and 28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's true, because the Lord is our shepherd. So let me stop there and give you a chance to talk, ask a question, or make a comment.
You said at the very beginning this, with battle, so to speak, the most well-known passage of Scripture, probably, maybe across the world. And curious, any thoughts on why even a secular world embraces a psalm like this? And by embrace, I don't mean they embrace it in a believing way the way we do, but you see it on. You see this on plates and unbelievers' homes. You see it everywhere. You see it in movies, TV, especially the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Or the even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. You say that, and yeah, you're right. Most of the world recognizes that, yeah. Whether they've ever believed or not. I don't know. Thoughts on why a world would take that? And I'm just curious what your thoughts on that might be.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know how worthwhile my thoughts on that will be, but I'll take a shot. One of the things, even if you're an unbeliever, these are compelling words. These words, I think, awaken a longing in people's heart. I would like to have that capacity to be in the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil. That's very appealing. The Bible has some of the most, it has the most amazing literature on the planet. Just for that dimension of it, it's phenomenal. Book of Job is incredible. The Psalms are incredible. This one is particularly compelling. And so for generations, even people who didn't know the Lord loved the Bible, read the Bible, were very familiar with the Bible. A lot of our founders who were not believers were still, they grew up in a biblicist culture, and they knew their Bibles. Benjamin Franklin being probably the best example, a man who didn't make a claim to salvation, a man who Whitfield begged to come to Christ for years and years and years before Whitfield died. But Franklin knew his Bible. He quoted it. And so I think there's that. And that's been lost now that the Bible's been taken out of schools. And it used to be everybody read these things, even in school. They were exposed to it, and it was compelling. And then, you hear it at funerals and sticks in your mind, particularly there. I always read this, usually at the graveside, but I always read it at funerals because it is a comfort. So I think that's those reasons are a part of why. And this one just particularly stands out. It captures people's attention, captures their imagination. The Christians love it and use it, and people are hearing that, and it's so compact that it sticks in your mind more easily than some of the longer psalms. Like Psalm 119, not as much. Still rich, but it doesn't stick as well as that. But it's a great point. People, I think, are drawn to the truth almost as a curiosity if they don't have the Lord in their heart, but they know there's something there, and they're trying to figure it out from their unbelieving perspective. They can't sort through it, but they're trying, and we can maybe use that as we witness. Other thoughts?
This is a little off topic, but you mentioned the word broad and how it wasn't used as a tool of correction. And I've heard people use this psalm in that statement against spanking our children. Can you speak to that?
Yeah, that's a distortion. That's a horrible distortion of this verse, and it requires ignoring all of those verses about using the rod. He who spares the rod hates his son. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and the rod will drive it far from him. So, I mean, we've got hard and fast verses talking about the rod with which you correct your children. This is a club. This was a club used to take a swing at a bear's skull. This was a deadly weapon, not even in the same category as corporal punishment. The staff, they were hitting the cows pretty hard with that to get them to move, because the hides are thick. So the Maasai boys were, you know, whap, 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 until they turned. And, yeah, so, yeah, good question. Be careful in English, assuming too much. And if we look at other verses and believe them all, then we would know we had to dig a little deeper on that. That's just taking this out of context. Other thoughts? I think there's a lot here that we don't have to wait for a funeral to enjoy or be comforted by. It is great. It's a great passage for funerals, but it's a great passage for every day. Yes?
That passage in there, in verse 5, where you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I've heard a lot of people talk about how that will have a fulfillment, you know, in the kingdom. But do you feel that's also for the present time as well?
Well, I think in the absolute, it has to be the kingdom, because that's not happening every day. There may be some of this now sometimes. But yeah, I'm not exalting over enemies practically now like we will be then. I'm sure there could be some application for here and now, but in the ultimate sense, that's coming later. All right, let's bow in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for this psalm, for its rich blessing and comfort that it brings us. We pray that you would plant it deep in our hearts, that we would have this kind of confidence, that our confidence would be in you, and that we would be able to deal with life accordingly. Use this in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.